to ask you to stand now for the reading of the Word of God, which comes from 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 3. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired and inerrant word of our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. And our hope is for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. You may be seated. One of the primary principles of crisis communication is full disclosure of your liabilities. And by crisis communication, I mean the messages that people generate, whether they be private persons or corporations. They generate these messages and publicly proclaim when things go wrong. And often we hear about such kind of crisis communications when celebrities or politicians or major corporations get exposed for doing some sort of moral or criminal wrongdoing. And so when they find themselves in crisis, one of the things that they need to do in order to snuff out the unfavorable and negative attention is to just come forward and be clean about what they have done. It's to own their liabilities. By doing that, they can deflect the negative attention, hopefully resolve the crisis, and get it out of the headlines. In a sense, we see the principles of this kind of crisis communication at play here in 2 Corinthians. And one of the problems that the Apostle Paul has to own, and which he places front and center immediately as he works his way into 2 Corinthians, is the problem of affliction and suffering in his own life. Is he one of the major points of criticism that is being raised against him by the false teachers and false apostles who have infected the Corinthian church is that it's absolutely inconsistent with the status and the calling of apostle that one's life, if they were apostle, be filled with all kinds of suffering and affliction as Paul's evidently was. You see, they argued this demonstrated his apostleship was invalid. And that his ministry was not being blessed by God. Now, to some in Corinth, perhaps not the entire church, but certainly to some in Corinth, this had a ring of plausibility to it. And the fact that we can see that that was viewed in some way as credible is the fact that the Apostle Paul moves immediately to this subject as soon as he's done with his greeting. Normally, the Apostle Paul would make some sort of a salutation, a greeting, and then a thanksgiving, but not here. He makes a beeline from greeting to a problem. He transitions immediately from his self-identification as apostle and thanksgiving. He moves immediately now to talk about God being the one who afflicts those who are in distress. And then, of course, he begins to expound upon the topic of affliction in general, talking about how we endure that. But by doing that, we can see that Paul is owning a liability. He is taking on the problem. There is a crisis in terms of confidence in his apostleship. And so as he takes that on, he gives the Corinthians a dual perspective. On the one hand, he expounds in some measure the wonder of God's heavenly being as he speaks about God as the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And then he shows how the Christian life is one in which we receive encouragement and consolation from God through his saints to be built up and encouraged through these great times of affliction and suffering. And so we can see Paul owns his afflictions, and then he roots his consolation in God's heavenly being and shows how it's all part of God's fatherly and heavenly sanctifying plan for his church. So that orients us to our text. Let's dive in first of all this morning and notice that God's work is comfort. Comfort is a divine work, or particularly a fatherly work. And before we begin to expound that thought, I think it'll be important for us to just put these verses together and see how they flow, at least the initial portions of our passage here. You can see that the Apostle Paul launches into this eulogy with respect to the Father as he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Now, that by itself would be a rich vein of thought for us to contemplate, but no sooner does the Apostle Paul engage in this eulogy of the Father than he immediately connects it to the ground and to our situation. When he says that very same God, verse 4, looking back to verse 3 now, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, he says that very same God is the one who comforts us in all our afflictions. And now notice our key words here, so that. You see how he moves from this expression of God in the abstract as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort to our situation as he says he comforts us so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we can see that Paul is exonerating his own apostolic calling by showing that God is heaping up sufferings and afflictions upon him so that he'll be a pastor. So he'd be a means of consoling the saints and strengthening them to persevere in their own salvation. Then, of course, that is going to be amplified in verses 5 through 7. We'll particularly look at verses 6 through 7. We'll show the logic of this pastoral comfort, how the very comfort which the Apostle Paul has received from the Father in the midst of his affliction is the very same comfort that is applied to the saints and produces in them the blessed fruit of perseverance or endurance. So there's a large overview of our passage. Let's get back now down into the various details. And we'll start with this eulogy, blessed be God. Blessed be God. It's a rich concept here because only God in the New Testament is described as blessed or praiseworthy. If the apostles want to sum up something about God or introduce or describe God in some way, they'll generally begin with this word blessed. So Charles Hodge says it expresses gratitude and adoration. Adored be God is the expression of the highest veneration. But if we step back from the dictionary and the various uses in the New Testament and just think about it in the broader context of Scripture, we'll note that it's a very Jewish way of speaking. Throughout the Old Testament, we find many places in the Psalms, in the historical and prophetic literature as well, where God is described as the Blessed One. And usually after he is described or referred to as the Blessed One, we find in a very extended portion of Scripture unpacking that thought. And this phrase became so formulaic that it was picked up in the synagogue liturgies and became a part of the prayers that were uttered in the synagogue. In fact, they were part of the prayers that were uttered by a Jewish believer every day of their life. And so it should be of no surprise to us that because of its Jewish natures that the apostles would have picked up on this as well. But the interesting thing about the apostolic use as we compare it over against the Old Testament and even the contemporary Jewish usage is the way that the apostles would expand upon it based upon the progress in redemptive history. And we see something of that here when we see not only that Paul says, "Blessed be God," that would be a typical Jewish way of speaking, but he goes on to say, "and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is your progress in redemptive history, and there is the change in this blessing formula. Because it goes on now to describe God in a way that you wouldn't find God described in the Old Testament. Father, God, and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to seize on this because we have the beginning of the emergence of a personal distinction within the persons of the Trinity. We have a personal distinction here where Paul spotlights the object of his eulogy. It's God the Father. Now, the church has historically and creedally and confessionally confessed the triune nature of God. The Shorter Catechism, question 6, puts it like this. How many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer is there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when the church has historically confessed that, what the church is trying to say is that there are three persons in the Godhead in such a way that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There's one God, but there are three persons. And those persons are not only eternally distinct, but they are distinct according to their attributes and character in some ways. And that's what we need to appreciate here as the Apostle Paul puts the spotlight on the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Now, it's true that we can find places in Scripture where Father is used to refer to the triune God as a whole. We see that the Scripture would refer to God as the Father in terms of the origin of created things. We see that Scripture would refer to God as the Father in terms of His theocratic relation to Israel. We would see that Scripture would refer to God or the triune God as Father in terms of how the ethical character of God is produced in His children. But there are also lots of places in Scripture where God would be spoken of as Father and refers uniquely and distinctly to the first person. The Gospels are full of such formulations as Jesus speaks of His Father and my Father and a unique relationship to the first person of the Trinity. And so because of what Scripture teaches, we say that the Father is the one who eternally generates the Son. One of the personal qualities and distinctions of the Father is that He generates. One of the qualities of the Son is that He is begotten. One of the personal qualities of the Spirit is that He proceeds. See, each of them has their own person, and each of them has their peculiar qualities or properties. But we can discern at other places in Scripture that the persons of the Trinity have more than just those particular qualities. And here the Apostle Paul puts his spotlight on two. I want us to notice them. We can see that it is the Heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity in view. And he says particularly of Him, He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Let's focus on those two qualities. He is the Father of mercies. The word there means compassion or pity or mercies, used throughout the New Testament to describe the character and acts of God. So Luke says, Jesus says in Luke 6:36, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. James says in James 5:11, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But notice the whole construction here. It's not just talking about compassion or mercy in the abstract. It's saying that God the Father is the Father of them. And the whole way this emerges in the original, from the fact that He's called Father of mercies to the grammatical construction of mercies, it would tell us that He is the origin of mercy. He is the source of mercy. This would be fully consistent with Scripture in terms of how it describes God. Psalm 103, we think of the Father of mercies, we think of Psalm 103:13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. We find lots of descriptions of God as merciful in the Old Testament. Numbers 14:19, pray the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have forgiven them. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. But you, O Lord, are merciful and gracious. Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Micah 7:18 speaks of how God will have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot, and He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the seas. And so mercies is something that is regularly associated with God. Here, Paul specifically associates it with the person, the first person of the Trinity, the Father. He also calls him the God of all comfort. This word here is a very crucial word in our text. It is the dominant idea, I would really argue here, the God of all comfort, and it's an important word throughout 2 Corinthians. And the fact is, this word can be defined or translated in different ways. It can refer to encouragement or comfort or consolation or admonition or even rebuke. So we need to pick up on the specific thread that the Apostle Paul is working with here as he identifies God in this way. He is the God of all comfort. What do we mean by that? Well, there can be some confusion because of how we think of comfort in English. We think of comfort in English, we might think of emotional relief. We might think of a sense of well-being, or as one commentator puts it, a tranquilizing dose of grace that dulls the pain. A tranquilizer. But that's not what Paul would mean by comfort. One way we can pick up on the sense is by thinking of its Latin basis, even for the English word. It means to be brave or strong or courageous. Now, our word for comfort in English has moved away from it. It comes from that word, brave, strong, courageous. We're getting closer to what Paul means here. Has the idea of calling somebody alongside you for aid. One commentator says it's a stiffening agent. Another one says that comfort is about God strengthening our weak knees and sustaining our sagging spirits so that we'll face the troubles of life with unbending resolve. That what I think I would really like to hang our thought on. It is this idea of God granting us unbending and unyielding resolve. Now notice how far different that is than this idea of comfort being mere emotional relief. It's far different than this idea of comfort being a tranquilizing dose of grace so that it sort of dulls the pain. It's not exactly like that. Because the fact of the matter is, when God comforts us, we still may feel the pain. It's not like a narcotic that numbs the senses. The comfort of God is that which comes alongside us in our suffering and fills us with unyielding resolve. Far different. It's kind of like running through the pain, right? I always talk about how I hate jogging. It's a horrible thing to do because it hurts. And when you're toward the end of your run, your side is aching, your knees are burning, your muscles hurt. But you see, the thing of it is, you've got to have resolve. You've got to be determined to finish that run. That's the sense here, is that God comes alongside of us in our misery and our afflictions and our pain, and He fills the soul with an unyielding sense of resolve and purpose. That's God of all comfort. We really need to appreciate how unusual this concept is, though, to apply it to God. In the ancient world, this is the furthest thing from what you would say of God. On the pagan conception of God, He would have nothing to do with you and your afflictions. He would be aloof and unconcerned about you and your afflictions. A first century Stoic philosopher, Pliny the Elder, says this, that a supreme being, whatever it be, pays heed to human affairs, is a ridiculous idea. That summarizes the thought pretty well of a pagan view of God. He could care less about you and your afflictions. He's not going to come alongside you and bring you comfort. Unyielding resolve. But how different is the God of the Bible? Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, as God reveals His covenant name to Moses, He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have given heed to their cry, and I have come down to deliver them. That's the God of comfort. Nehemiah chapter 9 speaks the same way, where Nehemiah says, "You saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry, not in Egypt, but by the Red Sea." Remember that? When their backs were up against the wall of the Red Sea and the Egyptians are charging hard at them, ready to kill them. Nehemiah says, "You heard their cry. You saw their affliction. You were responsive." That's the God of all comfort. This is what Paul is talking about. He is not some pagan god aloof from and unconcerned with your problems and the difficulties of life. Now, look at verse 4. Because verse 4a looks back to this Father of mercies, particularly now God of all comfort. And here's where the Apostle Paul nails down the fact that this comforting work is a work of the Father. The very person he's referred to in verse 3 towards the end. Now he says, this one, that's how it read in the original, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Notice that the comforting work is ascribed to God. Not only does God notice it, not only does God see us, and not only is He responsive to us in our suffering, He actually provides the comfort which enables us to endure, to have this unyielding resolve. He comforts us. Notice, particularly, He comforts the afflicted, who comforts us in our affliction. Well, this is going to be a persistent word throughout our text here. Almost half of the uses of the word affliction in the New Testament occur in 2 Corinthians. It tells you this is an important concept in this book. And Paul uses at least three different terms here for suffering. I'm not going to get into all the various Greek words. The only point I want to make here is the fact that he packs all of them into this section. Three different words and multiple times here in just verses 3 through 7. You're going to see them a bunch more in subsequent verses. What it tells us is this is a crucial idea. Paul is dealing with a problem. That's why he jumps on it immediately. Remember, this is undermining his ministry. The idea that he would be an apostle of Jesus Christ and his life would be full of suffering and affliction. Tense difficulty. Paul uses it here to describe himself. He says, God comforts us. God comforts us. He's got to be referring to himself at minimum. Comforts us. We think about Paul and his sufferings in the book of Acts. We see that Paul was a man who was marked for affliction wherever he went. He was marked for affliction wherever. In fact, Acts chapter 9 is the very first time that we meet Paul. He's converted after he has been persecuting the church. And the first thing that Paul knows is affliction, because as he goes on to Damascus, we see that a plot was hatched against him by the Jews, and he had to be lowered over the city wall in the middle of the night in a large basket to escape death. First time we see Paul, affliction is stamped upon his life. Acts chapter 14, first missionary journey at Lystra. We find that Jews plotted against him, and they gathered up some of the locals, and they stoned him, and they dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. First missionary journey. Acts chapter 17, in Thessalonica, we're told that the Jews once again stoked the anger of the Thessalonians and provoked a mob riot in the city, and Paul had to scurry away from the town in the darkness of night. That's just a sampling. There's all kinds of examples of Paul's afflictions in the book of Acts. We find false accusations, another kind of afflictions. Remember that afflictions aren't just necessarily physical. They can also be emotional or psychological or mental. The word is stretchy enough to work that way. And so we see the accusations are brought against him. Acts chapter 16, we're mindful of this fortune-telling slave girl who followed her masters around, and whenever somebody wanted to pay them to have their fortune read, she would do it. And apparently she was somewhat successful because her owners made a lot of money off of it, and we know that that is the case because she started following Paul around. And she started crying out about how this person was a servant of the Most High God, to the point that Paul got so angry, he turned around and rebuked her and cast a demon out of her, which was responsible for the fortune telling. Guess what? Her owners got angry at Paul because they couldn't make any more money out of her because the demon had been cast out. So false accusation is brought against Paul before the city magistrate that he's running around undermining Roman religion. That got him severely beaten with rods and thrown in jail. Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul ministering in Ephesus. We find out that his ministry was so successful that he shut down the idol-making business and got all the silversmiths in the city in an uproar because their business and their cash dried up. Because their business was about making little silver figurines of the goddess Artemis. They gathered together before the magistrate. They complained that he was undermining the religious civil religion. Cast out of town. You read through the book of Acts, what you find is everywhere Paul went, Paul got afflicted. That's why Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he was beaten times without number. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and the night in the deep. I've been frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul was afflicted. Paul knew afflictions. In fact, a hallmark of Paul's ministry was affliction. Now you can see what's going on here with the false teachers. It couldn't be denied. They're not bringing up something about Paul that was untrue. Surely he was a man of afflictions. And so they undermined his ministry, casting doubts upon its validity, arguing that such a life of affliction was inconsistent with a servant of God. What does Paul say? God comforts us in our afflictions. One of the most vivid instances of that happening is Acts chapter 18, verse 9, as he's preaching in Corinth and his ministry begins to take root and appear to be successful. And all of a sudden, the Jews are stirring up problems against him, so much so that he's ready to leave the city. God comes to him in the middle of the night and he says, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking, for I am with you, and no man will attack you. I'm with you." See, the sense of comfort, though. Remember, it's not a tranquilizing dose of grace that dulls the pain. He doesn't say, "Persevere on in Corinth and you won't feel a problem." No, he says, "You go on preaching, Paul, because I am with you." You see, it's that unyielding sense of resolve. Don't stop. I'll give you the strength. God coming alongside Saul and filling him with unbending and unyielding resolve. That's the God of all comfort. Before we move on to see how that operates in the saints through those who've been afflicted, we should pause and apply a few points here at least. And the first one is that just as we can be sure that comfort comes through the Lord, we can be sure that afflictions come from God. That's a very important point to start with. Just as we can be sure that comforts come from the Lord, we can be sure that afflictions come from God. In order to verify that, just as we've looked at Acts to think about the afflictions of the Apostle Paul, we can verify the fact that the afflictions as well as the comfort come from God. Acts chapter 9. Again, the very first time we met with the Apostle Paul, the very first time we see him and we get acquainted with him and his past and then what he's doing in the present, which is persecuting the church and then God calling him, we find out what his future is going to be. So God is speaking with Ananias and he raises Ananias to go speak with Paul. And here's what he says to Ananias. "I will show him how much he must suffer. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Notice the idea of the volume, how much Not just that he will, but how much he will. The accent here is on the amount of sufferings that will come his way. And the thing that we must appreciate here is that God is not simply saying to Ananias that he has some mechanism whereby he can look down the hallway of history and see that there's going to be problems for Paul. No, what God is saying to Ananias is, I know how much he's going to suffer because I've appointed the sufferings for him. And so we know this morning, people of God, that our afflictions are not by accident. Our afflictions are not by accident. They're because of what God determines to give to us. They're from his sovereign hand. That's going to bring up a second but related point, and that is that afflictions are situation normal for the saints. Afflictions are situation normal for the saints. We can start with the words of Christ. Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower. He talks about afflictions coming on those who are professing Christians. And Jesus says, they hear the word and immediately they receive it with joy. So there seems to be the kind of person who, when they encounter the preaching of the word, react to it and respond to it. And that is on account of the power of God's word that it energizes and quickens and alivens. Even though there isn't a regeneration involved by the Holy Spirit, there's something that happens and they're filled with joy. They have some experience that's overwhelming and powerful. They hear the word immediately, they receive it with joy. And then verse 17, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word of God, they fall away. Now, if Jesus can say this is going to happen to people who are not Christians, but are mere professing Christians to test their faith, the logical implication is that it's going to happen to you. The only difference being that the person who has truly been saved by Christ will persevere. But Christ is saying here, this will happen. Read the book of Acts, you can see that it's obviously the case that sufferings and afflictions are normal. Just a couple of examples. We find Acts 11:19. The Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted, and as a consequence, they were scattered throughout the land of Palestine. Acts chapter 14. Now, this is very interesting. The Apostle Paul, remember, in Lystra, I told you he had been stoned and left for dead. That was one of his afflictions. When he was done with his first missionary journey, he went back around to the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And guess what he did? He encouraged the saints. And guess what his message of encouragement was? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How is that for a motivational speaker? How is that for a fiery Christian message to get you all excited about the Christian life? Guess what? The encouragement that Paul would give the church today is far different than all of the talking head and pointy intellectual academics. He says, here's encouragement for you, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Through many tribulations, you will enter into the kingdom of God. We could multiply text, but we get the point. Afflictions are normal for Christians. They are the common experience of Christians. And this tends to reinforce the whole argument the Apostle Paul is making about his own apostleship as he defends its validity over against the false teachers. Their argument is that Paul is a false apostle because he has so much suffering. And the implication of their argument is, if you're truly an apostle and by extension a real believer, your life will be free of afflictions. In fact, you can see that this is the gold standard test. Are you having afflictions in your life? Well, maybe you really aren't saved. But you see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is quite the contrary. It's very different. He's saying if you have encountered afflictions and sufferings since you became a Christian, it vindicates your profession rather than invalidates it. It vindicates it. Their situation normal. So if you've lost friends since you've become a Christian, if you've had family members turn against you since you've become a Christian, if you have lost opportunity since you have become a Christian? Have you experienced a host of hardships in your life since you have become a Christian? You're not to be discouraged. In fact, you're to do what James says in the midst of it all. Rejoice! Because it is the vindication of your faith. The Lord afflicts those who are His. The last point I'd like to make here is that these afflictions are related to faith. These afflictions are related to faith. One commentator puts it like this: these are not the average troubles that hit Christians and non-Christians alike, such as worries about money or relationships or illnesses, nor are they the disasters that strike persons at random. They are afflictions that come from serving Christ. I think the point is fair enough as long as we say that sometimes you can have these kinds of afflictions that are about money and relationships that are physical, as long as we say that those can come from serving Christ, which is 100% true. So we don't want to say that real Christian afflictions have nothing to do with money or family or relationships or any of that, because they certainly do. It can be the case. Those are precisely the problem areas that come into your life because of your Christian faith. The point that needs to be made here is not every affliction is what Paul is speaking of here in terms of the affliction that God pours out upon His saints to vindicate and validate their profession. Sometimes you're going to have affliction and difficulty in your life because you've earned it because of your sins. Be careful with that language of earning, but we want to say something like this, that as the confession summarizes for it, what can we expect? Because of our disobedience and transgression of the law of God. And the confession goes on to talk about that God, in His infinite wisdom, chastises us in a fatherly way. He sends trouble into our life to wake us up, that we may turn away from our sin. So you could have affliction in your life, not on account of suffering for Christ. So what Paul is talking about here is, are you having difficulties because you're making a stand for Christ? Because you're serving Him. Seems to me that's a very important qualification to make, because there's very little affliction on account of Christ in much of contemporary Christianity. Other parts of the world certainly know it. It seems that American Christianity bends over backwards to ensure that we don't have to experience the sufferings they go along with identifying with Christ. Paul is definitely speaking of afflictions that come upon the saints while they are serving and because they are serving. He says when that happens, God brings consolation. I want us to focus now on the consolation side of afflictions, because the apostle makes it clear here that God comforts the afflicted, but notice how it happens. He says He comforts us in all of our afflictions, verse 4, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So notice the Apostle Paul is saying something unique about himself, and I'm going to argue he's doing that at this point to vindicate his ministry. Remember, his apostleship is under attack. Yet the Apostle Paul is saying this is not an invalidation, this is a vindication, because it says, when I suffer, God comforts me, and that means I can become a better pastor to you. Because what I do is take that comfort, what God gives to me, and that's why God gives me these afflictions, by the way, so that I will be able to comfort those who are being afflicted with the comfort God gave me. Now, he's going to enlarge upon that as you drop down to verse 6. But I do want us to see the divine purpose in all of this. He says, God gives me these so that I would be able to comfort you with the same comfort He's given me. I don't know, before we move on to verse 6 and 7, though, I do want to bring up Calvin's point here, even though we should give respect to the fact that the Apostle Paul is certainly speaking about himself when he says us. He talks about we ourselves pass on this comfort. He's talking about him and his apostolic ministry. I think Calvin is on to something too here when he says, based upon the broader teaching of Scripture, that what is specific to Paul is to be fashioned into a general principle to the saints. He says, unquestionably, when the Lord confers upon us any favor, he in a manner invites us by his example to be generous to our neighbors. The riches of the Spirit are not to be kept by ourselves, but everyone must communicate them to others. I think that's kind of interesting to talk about the riches that come to us through affliction, but that's how Calvin describes it. He says, when we are heaping up riches to ourselves because we are going through affliction, we need to be generous with that and give that comfort we have received to others. And so I think it is important for us to see that this is not just about a unique ministry of Paul. It is something that is applicable to all the saints. It is something that all of us need to regard here as an admonition to us in terms of how we are to receive affliction. That's why James says, in James chapter 1, verse 3, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, how can we do that? Because we know that as Paul speaks here, when they're afflicted by God for serving him and for serving Christ, we are comforted by God, and then that enables us to minister to other people. Charles Hodge says, a life of ease is commonly stagnant. It is those who suffer much and who experience much of the comfort of the Holy Ghost who live much. Their life is rich in experiences and in resources. Hodge says, the way we're to understand Paul is that if you've suffered a lot for Christ, you're rich. If you have been afflicted a lot because of your service for the Lord, you are rich. And by implication, if you haven't, you're an impoverished person who's lived a dull, boring life. So if you're not being afflicted because you're taking a stand for Christ and owning your Christian faith, it says you have an impoverished, stagnant, stale, dull, boring Christianity. And you're impoverished as well. You have nothing to minister to others because you're not owning your faith. So something I want to encourage you with this morning and even admonish you with, the people of God, is don't waste your opportunities to become rich. Don't waste your opportunities to have more than a dull and stagnant Christian life. You know, one of the common ways that I see Christians endure affliction, I've seen this far too many times over and over again, that one way which is consistent among Christians who endure afflictions is to grit their teeth and to grimace until they're over. To batten down the hatches and wait till the storm flies by and then concentrate the whole time on just getting rid of the affliction. The Scripture teaches us to do something different. The Scriptures teaches us to endure in such a way that we cultivate spirituality and maturity. And the way you do that is by considering the incentive. What happens to you when you cultivate godliness and maturity of faith in your sufferings and your afflictions? Let me put it like this. Have you ever been blessed by somebody else? Have you ever been encouraged by another Christian? Do you know what it's like to suffer and be miserable in your life? And then some saint comes alongside you and speaks words of edification and comfort and prays with you and says, don't worry about it, brother or sister. I'm not going to let you go through this alone. Have you ever been consoled? Well, if you have, you need to understand that that person who extended that to you was busy preparing for that moment long before by not just gritting and bearing through their sufferings. They were cultivating godliness and maturity well before they came to you. And that's what I want to set before you this morning as I admonish you to not just seek to sweep the affliction aside and to hurry up and get it over with, but to endure it in such a way that you mature through it. Wouldn't you like to be that person who comes alongside a suffering saint and says, you can hang on to me because I've been hanging on to God. I tell you, it hasn't happened a lot in my Christian life, but I can count the times when somebody has come alongside of me in the midst of sorrows and sufferings that I couldn't even explain or understand, and gave words of comfort and admonition that were remarkable in their power. But you know, that doesn't just come by sitting around and enjoying the good life. That happens through dealing with adversity and going through these periods of affliction in such a way that you hang on to God in every moment of it and cultivate grace for the future. Store it away. I hope I encourage some of you here this morning to look at yourself that way. Endure the suffering that you may be one who can comfort. The other thing I would say here too this morning, people of God, is if you are suffering and enduring affliction, you're not to do it by yourself. You don't have to go through it alone. The marvel of our passage here is that God has set up a means to help us go through trials and sufferings and afflictions. We often talk about how there's no such thing as free agent Christianity, but here's one of those great examples where we need to affirm that. You're not meant to endure them by yourself. What a wonderful way the Apostle Paul speaks to us here about how God comforts us so that we can comfort you. Notice here how he draws it out in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also endure. It's interesting, there's three features here in verse 6 which suggest to us that the comfort that he speaks of is a divine comfort. He talks about himself, we comfort with the comfort. The original there would say by means of. The comfort is something that's been received, and that's the thing that is comforting the person who is suffering in their current condition. And then there's this very emphatic word here, same comfort. It doesn't emerge in English, but it's there in the Greek. It says, the very same comfort with which we have been comforted, we will comfort you. And then at the verse 6 here, he talks about how we are comforted by God. And so what Paul is saying is the comfort that is being ministered to is God's comfort, but he uses human means to do all that. He draws out the assurance of all that for believers as well here in verse 6 when he says it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in enduring of the same sufferings. The key here is that word effective. Notice how powerful this divine consolation is. It may not be worded the best in English to pick it up, but it might be something like this if we were to retranslate. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in enduring the same sufferings. That's what Paul is saying. The consolation that comes to the saint through this ministry of one afflicted saint to the other, the fruit of it is that you are enabled to endure, effectually endure. So it shows there's great power in what God has established. God provides a gift of enduring. We can see Paul's confidence in this whole consolation process outlined in verse 7. As he says, and our hope for you is firmly grounded. Notice what he says about them. If you're going to go through afflictions, our hope for you is solid. It's firmly grounded. Why? Why can Paul be so confident that it won't be like that situation Jesus describes when they encounter affliction on account of the word and they disappear, they depart from Christ? Why does Paul say, we know that won't be you? Well, he says in the latter part of verse 7, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, we could say that something's dropped out of Paul's thought here. The thing that is dropped out of Paul's thought here is when he says, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so you are sharers in our comfort. What's dropped out is that Paul says, if you do share in our sufferings, we'll be sure to come comfort you. That's a thought that isn't there, but is implied. He's saying, you can be sure that if you suffer, we're going to be faithful to you pastorally, and we're going to come alongside you and bring you this consolation, which is effective unto or enduring. And when that happens, he says, you will be sharers in our comfort. You will experience the very same divine ministering that we did that was effectual for us. So that's the first thing that we need to grasp. But then there's a second thing here. I would say it's a conditional. Notice that word, as. It says, as you are sharers in our sufferings, so you will be sharers in our comfort. We could translate it like this. In the same manner in which you share in our suffering is the same manner in which you will share in our consolation. There is a condition, and the condition is simple. You have to endure the sufferings. That doesn't express doubt. That just sets forth an admonition or a challenge to them. If you're going to endure by means of the consolation that God gives, you have to go through the affliction. You have to endure the shame. Because if there's no sharing in the affliction, there's no sharing in the consolation. But you see, you can see now that Paul's liability is his commendation. Paul's liability is his commendation. What commends Paul in his ministry to these saints is not that he's afflicted. It's that he is afflicted, and when he is afflicted, he receives comfort, and when he's afflicted and he receives comfort, he ministers that consolation to the saints in their suffering, and through that they persevere in salvation. You see why his ministry has been validated and confirmed and is now commended, because he ministers to them the grace of God, which enables them to persevere in their faith. But you can also see why it's such a great challenge, because the question is this: what form of Christianity will you embrace? That now becomes the question. He's turned the whole situation back on them. He's saying, if you're going to doubt the authenticity of my apostolic calling because I suffer and am afflicted for Christ, he says, you're going to have to ask yourself a question. Which Christianity do you want to embrace? Which Christianity is saving? The kind where you come to Christ and you know sufferings and afflictions because you identify with Him? Or the kind of Christianity of the false apostles who come to you and say that real Christianity is absence of suffering and nothing but the good stuff? Two different kinds of Christianities, and ultimately two different kinds of Christ. Two different sources of revelation. Which one will it be? A real Christianity with real suffering and real perseverance and real salvation. A fake Christianity and a fake Christ and phony revelation and a life of ease. Stop and think about that. You begin to realize this text is pretty relevant and contemporary. Seems to me the messages haven't changed. You look across the landscape of Christianity in America today, that's basically what you see as your options. Two different Christianities, two different Christs, two different forms of revelation, two different forms of Christian experience. And so this conditional in verse 7 is not gone. As you participate in the suffering, so you participate in the comfort. So the question comes immediate and relevant for you this morning. Which will you choose? Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God, who's afflicted by God so that he will be comforted, that he can minister that comfort, so that it takes effect in the lives of the saints and enables them to endure and persevere in salvation? Or the Christianity of your best life now? which is respectable, by the way. Very respectable. Beautiful buildings, appearance of wealth, Starbucks, workout facilities, shopping malls. Even heard recently that there's an entrepreneur who wants to tag team with McDonald's to unite the ministry of Christ with Big Macs in order to be relevant to the young people. And somebody will take him up on it, I'm confident. You have two choices. As much as I say that here this morning, I am profoundly aware of the fact that not everyone here will choose Christ. And that's where relevance really begins to hit us this morning. Not everyone will choose Christ. Some people will be scandalized and offended by the suffering and affliction for Christ and will prefer a different Christ and a different revelation and a different Christianity and a different experience. And I know that's the case because over the years in the ministry, I've seen it happen too many times. And too often it happens to be the people I wouldn't have expected. So the question comes before you this morning, which Christ will you choose? Which revelation will you choose? Which Christian experience will you choose? And as you think about that question, I want to leave before you this great promise to contemplate. This immeasurable grace of God. And it begins in the divine description of God as the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. But here's what I want us to think about as we answer the question, which one will we choose? And here it is, that very same one who is self-identified as the God of comfort is the one who comforts us in our affliction. So that we, having that consolation, we'll be able to minister it to others, and that'll be effective to the enduring of the sorrows and afflictions on account of owning Christ that will enable us to persevere in faith. And so we have this great promise before us. If we mix the consideration and hearing of this promise with faith, God will be merciful to us. God will sustain us. God will never give us more than we can handle or endure. And God will never leave us or forsake us in the midst of our sorrows. And He will always enable us with enough unyielding resolve that we need to endure whatever trial and affliction He sends our way. He'll do that. And the reason why we can be assured He will do that is because He is able, being Almighty God. And secondly, because He is willing, He is our faithful Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You this morning for this revelation whereby You show us that You are indeed the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Help us to hang upon these promises, these titles, this revelation. May it, as we mix it with faith, nourish our souls, strengthen and fortify us with grace, that we may persevere, that we will have unyielding resolve, that we will endure through all of the trials and difficulties and uncertainties of this life. We'll do it in such a way that we glorify You and that we grow up in Your grace. Father, I pray for any this morning who are enduring the difficulties and fiery affliction which is on account of Christ. May their faith be strengthened and may they be encouraged, Lord, as they hear of the wonderful promise that comes from the Father of mercies. You comfort us in all of our afflictions. And through that comfort, You energize us to endure. Lord, help us to lay hold of that by faith. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.